This first chapter deals with Paul's directive against false teachers. There's two other directives that he covers in the rest of the book about the good and the repair of the church, and then also more personally and directly to Timothy to faithfully discharge the calling that he has been given. But this first chapter, Paul has something to say against these false teachers. And at the very start of this chapter, we're looking at this section, it takes us down to verse 11, he is issuing a warning against these false teachers. And within that warning, there is a charge there that we have noticed in verse 3, where he tells them that they are, or Timothy, he tells Timothy that these false teachers are to be charged, instructed, that they teach no other doctrine. There are certain things that they have to desist from teaching because they do not conform to the Word of God. Now, within this, within these first 11 verses, we've thought about the reality that some will depart from the faith. We've thought about the regulation that these false teachers are not permitted to teach. We've thought about the reasons why they are not permitted to teach, because of the fables and endless genealogies that they teach. There's no exaltation of Christ in that. Also, there's a lack of spiritual benefit to those who are hearers. You'll see there in verse 4, where the last part of that verse speaks about rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. The truth is to edify us, where there is the preaching of the Word of God properly, where there is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, there's going to be the edifying of our souls. But that was not taking place in what these false teachers were saying. How could it? If there's no exaltation of Christ and no preaching of Him, then there's not going to be any building of anyone up. We thought then about the lasting good and benefit that is administered by the truth there in verse 5. We were thinking of this last Lord's Day, a pure heart, a good conscience and faith unfeigned, and how that produces charity, a charitable spirit in a believer. He's going to seek to live peaceably with all men as much as lieth within him. He's not going to be the aggressor. There will be times he will stand for the truth. There will be times that he cannot live peaceably with error and sin and wickedness, but generally, there's going to be a peaceable character in the individual who comes to know the truth. And that brings us on then now to think about this last section this morning of this warning that Paul gives from verses 3 down to 11, and that is the right and the wrong use of the law. Because that is evident here from what Paul is saying in these verses 7 to 11, that there were those who were not using the law in a proper fashion. And we want to think a little bit about that this morning. In verse 7 there, he makes mention of these individuals who are guilty of this, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, Paul certainly knew and had an understanding of the law. We have just read that there in Romans chapter 7. And maybe it's even difficult for us to fully follow what Paul is saying there in Romans 7. Such was the depth of his knowledge and his understanding of the subject. Paul was a mighty theologian of the New Testament church and had a knowledge that outranked any others. I don't think it would be wrong to say in the New Testament church, and certainly outranked these false teachers that were coming along, desiring to be teachers of the law, pretending to be such, even taking upon themselves that title. But Paul says they don't understand what they're saying, nor whereof they affirm. They have no understanding of this. They're using it wrongly. And Paul there has his own knowledge of these things that he has laid out for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to make much reference to Romans 7. We'll dip into that portion a little bit this morning, but we're not going to mention it all that much. But just to make us aware of that and to have that in mind, here is Paul's knowledge. We know what Paul understands with regards to the law and how a Christian lives with regards to the law. But there's evidently some who have come into this church in Ephesus and they do not know what it is that they are teaching. And that's why, for example, if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and it's verse 23, that We have drawn your attention to this verse before, but it says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." And this is what was coming out of the teaching of these false teachers again. Go to Titus chapter 3, verse 9. He has to say something similar when writing to Titus. And remember, Titus was left at Crete, and Paul was writing to him there. And it seems the same thing is prevalent in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." So this was a recurring theme, it seems, among some who were coming in, infecting the New Testament churches, and whether it's Ephesus or whether it's the church in Crete where Titus is ministering, this was the same thing that was reoccurring in all of these places. There were those who were with a total misunderstanding of the law and were teaching it in a fashion where Paul says they don't know what they're talking about, and all that they're doing is engendering strife and strivings of the law that are unprofitable and vain. And that word vain, if we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, is a word that Paul already uses here in verse 6 about these false teachers, because he said they've turned aside unto vain jangling. And the word jangling has to do with talking. Vain talkers, you could say. It's an old English word that we don't use today, jangling, but it simply means vain talkers. There's an emptiness to what they say. There's no profit, which is what Paul is saying there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. The thing is to notice as well that Peter had to contend with this as well. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, and those two verses read, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So Peter's making mention of Paul and what Paul was facing. Peter knew about it. And he says, Paul has faced similar things. According to the wisdom given unto him, he has written unto you. Well, would that refer to some of his inspired letters that we have now in the New Testament canon? And Peter's saying Paul has written. Paul, because Peter uses the word scriptures there in that portion. The other scriptures, they that are unlearned and unstable, they rest the other as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So Peter was recognizing that Paul had written, has written with authority, has written on subjects that Peter acknowledges are hard to understand. And maybe when we go to Romans 7, and as we've read down through that chapter there, maybe you've even thought that. What is the argument here that Paul is presenting? And we acknowledge that there are some things hard to understand in the scriptures. There is meat, there's milk for new believers, but there's meat as well in the Word of God. The things regarding salvation, we believe, are clear and plain and simple. How a person comes to know Christ is plain, so plain that a little child can understand it, and a little child can come to Christ too. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there are some things that are harder to understand in the Scriptures. There's the meat of the Word. And maybe not just so easily understood the first time you read through a portion. And maybe you've had that in your own experience in reading various parts of the Scriptures, and you've read it and you've said to yourself, well, what is this about? Well, it may be that it's one of those portions of Scripture that Peter is acknowledging there, that there are some things hard to understand in the Scriptures. There's some things a little deeper. We need a little bit more knowledge. We need a little more time. We need more light. There's one of the famous debates and disputes in church history where it was observed that, well, it was the contender for truth that wrote it out on a pad as he was sitting at the table, and someone else was actually speaking against the truth of God. And it was actually a prayer that the man was uttering, but he wrote on the pad, "More light, more light." And he was really writing out a prayer that God would give more light, give him more light, that he could see through the error that was being promoted and suggested that they adopt. And sometimes we have to do that ourselves. We have to say, Lord, give me more light. Give me more knowledge. Give me a deeper understanding of these things. Help me to understand the Word of God more, those difficult places that there are evidently in the Scriptures. You see, God encourages us to study His Word. Yes, we are to read it, but then we are to study it. And you think of those words that Paul writes to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. It's the motto of our college. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So there are some things that you have to work at that just won't come easily. There'll be portions of Scripture we will read and we'll just not readily understand it by just a surface reading of it. It needs a little bit of work. It needs a little bit of study. Maybe it needs a commentary, a good commentary, to help us to understand these things. We certainly don't want to fall into the category that Paul here is highlighting with some of these people where he said that they don't understand what they say or whereof they affirm. We don't want to be like that, but it is possible. Now, and then verse 8, he begins here to speak about the good use of the law. And that's really what we want to major on this morning for a little time, the good use of the law. In Romans chapter 7, he uses that terminology, that the law is good. So there is a good use to the law. The law is not something that we set aside, and when we come to know the Lord, that's it. Well, we forget about the law. This idea that the Christian is not under the law but under grace. Well, that is true as to how the Bible uses that terminology. We are not under the law by way of salvation. The keeping of the law is not a way of salvation. No one can keep the law and be saved. Salvation is not by works. For anyone, whether it was in Moses' day or in our day or any other time, salvation is not by the works of the law. Paul makes that very abundantly clear there in the earlier chapters of Romans, chapter 3, isn't it, verse 24, where he says that you can't be saved by the works of the law. So we're not under the law in that regard. But that doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't have some relationship to the law. Why would Romans chapter 7 be in the Bible? Why would Paul have the knowledge that he has? And set it out there, as I mentioned, that in chapter 6 he's talking about a new relationship to sin, and then in chapter 7 a new relationship to the law, and then in chapter 8 a new relationship to the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't have some relation to us in our lives, it does have an impact upon our lives. And that's what we want to think about a little bit this morning. Because here at the start of verse 8 and then on into verse 9 and those verses following, we're told that the law is not for a righteous man but for the unrighteous. There's no need for the law where someone has no sinful tendency and where there's a full knowledge of all that God requires within them. Well, is any of us going to put our hand up and say, well, I'm in that category, I've no sinful tendencies? We're going to argue against Paul there in Romans 7, because that's the very point that Paul is making, that he does have sinful tendencies, that even though he knows what is good and has been taught by the Lord and he ought to follow these things, he says there are times when I do that I should not do. I might delight in the law of God after the inward man, but he says I see another law warring in my members. So nobody's going to put their hand up and say, I've got no sinful tendencies. Nor are we going to say we've got a full knowledge of all that God requires of us. We were thinking a little bit about that last Lord's Day evening, how that knowledge has been lost and corrupted because of sin. So none of us are going to be able to say, don't have any sinful tendencies. Nobody's going to be able to say, oh, I know fully, completely what God requires of me and how I ought to live. No one's going to be able to say that. You see, that's why Adam could live without a law. He had the law written on his heart. He didn't need the written law. He didn't need a book. He didn't need it written down. He didn't need it summarized in 10 commandments. Because Adam perfectly had that knowledge. And we were thinking a little bit about that last Lord's Day evening. But you and I are not like Adam. Sin has come into this world. And we are affected by sin. And there is within us sinful tendencies. Even though we're saved, there's still sinful tendencies within us. There's an old nature that we have to battle against. And we war against it continually. The world and the flesh and the devil are those three enemies that we war against. And we have to war against our flesh. And we do have sinful tendencies. And we don't have a full knowledge. But that knowledge can be given to us from the Word of God and from the law of God. So Paul says here, well, there's no need for a law unless there's unrighteousness. And that is very true. The law is not made for a righteous man there in verse 9, but for the lawless and disobedient. Well, that's the tendency of our hearts. So the law is needed where unrighteousness prevails. And that's this world as it is now. Unrighteousness prevails in this world. Sin prevails in this world. The spirit that is in man is a spirit that falls into what Paul has to say here in verse 9. So there is a purpose for the law, evidently. There is a need for it. Now it's worth remembering as well that there are three parts to the law of God in the Old Testament. There's the moral law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it contains all the duties that God requires of his rational, moral creatures. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's not the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's just the summary. And there are ten categories there. Each of those Ten Commandments is a category all in its own of particular sins. And it's summarized there for us. And that is binding upon all of God's rational creatures. Because that's what was written on Adam's heart at the beginning, was the moral law. That's what he lost. That's what was corrupted in sin. That's what God gave us again in his moral law when he gave us his written word. Now, in the Old Testament as well, there's the ceremonial law. And that contains all those regulations around the system of worship in Old Testament times, the sacrifices, brings in the priesthood, and the washings and the cleansings and everything that was to do with what was known as the ceremonial law. And it was prefiguring Christ. And whether you go to the tabernacle, you think there of all that is in the tabernacle and how it points to Jesus Christ. You go to the high priest and you think about the high priest's garments. You think about his work. And again, there's a prefiguring of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. The sacrifices, the burnt offering and the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the wave offering, the heave offering. You go through them all, and in some way or other, they're pointing us forward to Jesus Christ and teaching us something about him. As we know, that came to an end when Christ came, who was the fulfillment of those things. If the great antitype has come, the fulfillment of all of those shadows and pictures in the Old Testament. If he has come, well then there's no need for all of those things that were prefiguring his coming. And that's why the Old Testament system of worship ceased. Because Christ came and offered one sacrifice for sin, and there is no more need to offer sacrifice. So all of those have been set aside. It's interesting to read just this week, to do with the Passover in Israel, where there are some Jews, and actually there were some who were arrested this past week in Jerusalem because they were wanting to sacrifice a goat on the Temple Mount. I don't know whether you saw that in the news or not. They were wanting to sacrifice a goat, and that was going to create a riot. And there was trouble in, well, there often is trouble in Jerusalem over Passover time, but I think maybe more than normal, there was a worry that there were these Jews who were going to break into the Temple Mount, because remember, it's run by the Muslims. There's the mosque on Temple Mount. But these Jews wanted to offer a goat, sacrifice a goat, because they don't believe their Messiah has come yet, you see. They want to go back to that Old Testament system of worship. But we understand it is all concluded in Christ. It's all been fulfilled by the Savior. That's part of Paul's argument there in Hebrews. There's no need for that now. So there's the ceremonial law. And then there was the civil or the national laws of Israel given to them as a nation. And it was designed to keep them as a separated, distinct people in the earth. And you will come upon regulations that were applicable to Israel, that were applicable to them as a nation, that are not applicable to any other nation. They're not applicable to us as Gentiles. They were given to Israel as a nation to keep them distinct in the earth. There are general laws, possibly of hygiene, that are there, and also principles of separation that you can learn from thinking about those laws, but the actual laws do not apply. So the ceremonial law and the civil law of Israel has been set aside. But there still is the moral law. There still is the moral law. And that's what Paul is thinking here about in verse 9. He doesn't mention in what follows on there in verse 9 and 10 anything to do with the ceremonial law or the civil law. He's got the moral law in mind. And he's actually got the summary of the moral law in mind, the Ten Commandments here, in what we have in these verses. And there is a good and there is a benefit in these things. Well, what are the benefits? Well, three, very quickly, I want you to consider. First of all, the moral law of God is a reflection of the righteous character of God and therefore teaches us our sinfulness before God. Now, there's a good use of the law. The moral law is a reflection of the righteous character of God and therefore teaches us our sinfulness before God. You see, we're going to realize I come up short of this law. This is the holy standard. This is a reflection of God's holiness, the moral law. And none of us can keep that moral law. Even in our saved state, none of us can keep that moral law perfectly. Let's go back over to Romans more generally and look at a few verses. Romans 3:20. There's a few chapters here. We'll take a verse. And I want you to notice what Paul is saying here about this particular purpose. We see something of the holiness of God and it teaches our sinfulness. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, I've already quoted the first part of it there, that we can't be justified by the deeds of the law. But then Paul adds on this other thought, by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is how you know what sin is. The law defines what sin is. Sin isn't what we think it is. Sin isn't what a church says, or an archbishop says, or some other church council says, this is sin or it's not sin. Sin is what the Bible says, what God's law says. And if God calls it sin, it's sin. It doesn't matter who justifies it and tries to explain it away, as happens in these times in which we live. Sin is what God says it is. There needs to be the preaching of the law. There needs to be the teaching of it, the moral law. Because that's how we know what sin is. It reflects the holy character of God. Romans 5:15, it says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. If there's no knowledge of the law, you're not going to know what transgression is. You're not going to know what sin is. And there are people in the world today, and they have no knowledge of God's law, and they don't know that certain things are sin. That doesn't excuse them. It just highlights the fact that they don't know. The sin of ignorance is still sin. But there are people who don't know the law. There might even be some in our own country that says, I never knew that, because such is their lack of knowledge of the things of God and of the law of God. They might have to say that. I never knew that that was wrong, because they never had been taught the law of God. But Paul says, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Chapter 5, verse 13 of Romans, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So again, it's the same thought. No knowledge of sin. No awareness then that they're sinners. And then over into Romans 7, this is one time we will mention what we have been reading there. There's a whole section there from verse 7 down to 11. I'm not going to read it again. But the theme of what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, down to verse 11 is this very point, that it's through the knowledge of the law that you come to a knowledge of sin. Verse 7, we'll take a line out of this. It says, I had not known sin but by the law. That's really a summary of what he's saying. I had not known sin but by the law. It is by the law that we know what sin is, because the law is a reflection of the holiness of God and his righteous character. So instead of these individuals in Ephesus who were characterized by pride. If we have a proper understanding of the law, it's going to humble us. There's nothing to be proud about. We come up short of this law and this standard. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, here's Paul referring to these false teachers, and he says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men's corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4 and 5. He's proud. Now, that was their problem. These teachers of the law who came into Ephesus that Paul is writing against. There was no humbling of themselves under the law of God and acknowledging I come short. This law condemns me then. I'm a sinner in God's eyes. There was a self-righteousness about them because they did not understand the law. And if we understand the law properly, we're going to acknowledge, I'm condemned under this law. I'm a sinner in God's eyes. And what have I got to boast of? What have I got to be proud about when we're sinners in God's eyes? Just rotten sinners. So there's the first thing. It's a reflection of the righteous character of God and teaches us our sinfulness. Secondly, the law of God is a restraint against sin. It's a restraint against sin. It forbids sin. That's why the summary of God's law is written in the negative. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. Because it's to be a restraint against sin. And the law is to be preached, and it is to be preached in that fashion, so that people not only know that they're condemned before the law, because we're sinners, we come short, but also that it is a restraint on sin. God designs the law to be a restraint. Now, the law doesn't change a sinner's heart. Only grace can do that, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the law doesn't change a sinner's heart. The preaching of the law doesn't change a sinner's heart. But God has designed the preaching of the law as a restraint against sin. And especially when it is backed up by a civil code in the civil powers that punishes offenders, then there's going to be a benefit from the law in society. It's going to be a restraint against sin. Now that's the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So God's law is to be a restraint against sin. It's to be part of the civil code in a nation. And the more that it is part of a civil code in a nation, the better it will be for that nation. But it is designed to be a check against sin. Because alongside what the law requires, there is also the warning, you see, about the consequences of breaking the law. Laws that are passed in any parliament that don't have a moral nature to them, but just take a law in general, it usually contains the consequences for the breaking of the law. There's going to be a schedule of punishment that is attached to it. If somebody is found breaking this law, and maybe breaking it severely, there could even be a sliding scale of punishment that will come upon an individual if they break this particular law. Well, that's how God sets down his law. He has given us his moral law. It's to be a check against sin, and the check against sin is the warning, the consequences that will come, as it is there in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, where in verse 4 Paul says, the civil power is the minister of God for thee to for good. But if thou do evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, but is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There's the warning. There's the check. And ultimately, there's even a higher consequence. Because you have to stand before God as your judge. There's a higher judge and a higher court and another day of judgment. But God designs his moral law as a check against sin. And that is part of the problem in our society, that is not happening. There has been a weakening of the moral law for a long, long time, and with it there comes a consequence. All of those things that are forbidden in the moral law are on the increase, because the moral law is not been allowed to function in the fashion that God intended it. And then Britain thinks it can call itself a Christian country. It's not a Christian country when God's law is being negated and set aside, and the consequences and the benefits of it are not being used and highlighted. God has designed his law in a particular fashion. And then also thirdly, the law, a true understanding of the law, will result in us fleeing to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. No, not justified by the law. That can't happen, Paul said. But the law will bring us to Christ, because the law will teach us. It is there used as a schoolmaster. And the word translated schoolmaster is the word pedagogue. And it's actually a reference to a tutor or a guardian and a guide for boys among Greeks and Romans, among wealthy Greeks and Romans. And it was usually a task that was given to a very high-ranking slave. somebody who had the trust of the family. They would be charged with supervising the life of young boys growing up in the family and watching out for their morals and seeing that they'd go to school. That was the job of a pedagogue. And it's translated there in our English Bible as schoolmaster. So this was the job as a noun. It was the job of the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, to train them up and to bring them somewhere, bring them to school. And Paul says the law is going to do that. The law is going to act like a schoolmaster. It's going to teach, it's going to instruct, it's going to guide, it's going to bring you ultimately to Christ, because you're going to see your need of him. If I cannot save myself by my own efforts, by the works of the law, I will never be justified. Then I need another to save me. And the only other who can save us is Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul here at the end of this section of the law in 1 Timothy 1 ties it in with the gospel. He says there in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It all ties in. The law is not in conflict with the gospel, Paul says. Not at all. The law brings men and women to Christ. It teaches us our need of Christ. And if we understand the law properly, then we're going to flee from our own works and we're going to flee to Christ. But that wasn't happening among the false teachers. As we've already mentioned, they were proud and they were self-righteous. They despised the preaching of Christ and salvation by faith. They despised Paul for preaching it. They despised him. Even started making comments about him physically. They couldn't denigrate his message, because Paul could defend the gospel that he preached adequately, being the man of learning that he was. So they couldn't defeat him in his what he was teaching. Then they started to pick on him as a person, his personality, and even his appearance, because they were proud and they were self-righteous. And as the Word of God sets out the uses of the law, they didn't know them. That's why Paul says here at verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or whereof they affirm. They have no knowledge of these things because they were using the law in a completely different fashion. I want you very quickly here, just before we finish, to notice what Paul has to say, because I mentioned there a moment or two ago that he makes reference here to really the summary of the moral law. And if you look there at verses 9 and 10, notice what he has to say with regards to for whom the law is particularly given. And what he does mention here is, well, first of all, in a general sense, he speaks about the lawless and the disobedient and the ungodly and sinners. So that's who the law is given to. That's fallen man. That's a fallen world. That takes everybody in this world. Well, somebody might say, well, I'm not lawless and I'm not disobedient. Questionable. I'm not ungodly. Well, we certainly are sinners. Everybody falls into these categories. So there are general categories that he mentions. And then he becomes more specific, because in the next clause, there for the unholy and the profane, that is taken to refer to the first table of the moral law, the first four commandments. And you know the first four commandments deal with our duty to God. And those terms, unholy and profane, are terms that are taken to refer to that, the breaking of the first four commandments. So the law is for anybody who breaks the first four commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Unholy and profane. And then what follows on, there is the second table of the law that is mentioned. And he goes through the specific, almost here goes through all of the specific commandments. For example, the fifth commandment is taken there in that phrase, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. And what commentators notice here is that it is the worst sins of each category that are mentioned. Because, as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments are ten categories. And there's a whole lot of sins that fall into those categories. So, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, that's the worst way whereby you can break the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And then there's all the lesser sins as well. The sixth commandment is taken there at the end of verse 9 to be in view, where he says manslayers. There's other ways of slaying someone, slaying their reputation, so on. As you think about it, as our younger ones are taught that in the shorter catechism, what is required in the sixth commandment. Then the seventh commandment is mentioned there at the beginning of verse 10. Whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind. Again, the worst sins in each category. And the sin of sodomy is there. Whoremongers, and then for them that defile themselves with mankind, is a description for sodomy in the Bible. A New Testament description for sodomy in the Bible. It is a defiling of themselves with mankind. The eighth commandment is mentioned there for the men stealers. The ninth commandment for liars and perjured persons. And then, well, there's some commentators who suggest that possibly the tenth commandment is brought in there as well by perjured persons, because covetousness always leads to lying and a false representation. But it can also be brought in that last phrase there, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's as if there's Paul's acknowledging, well, there's another commandment too that has a breadth of scope to it also. So he goes through the whole moral law here, and he says that this is all applicable, not as a way of salvation, but as a rule of life for the Christian. This is the standard by which the Christian is to live. And where that rule is in society will be, well, the rule of law is the mark of a civilized society. I remember reading some commentary about, it was to do with America and some of those immigrants coming through the southern border, Mexico, and somebody pointed out, and they were discussing it and arguing back and forth, and somebody said, oh, but we're a land of immigrants. Why do we not let them in? And then somebody says, yeah, we're a land of immigrants, but we're also a land of the rule of law. That's what makes us a civilized society. And the rule of law is the mark, chief mark of a civilized society. Well, what can you say of a society that has God's law as the rule of law? A God-fearing society. What blessings, what good will come? And we started out thinking about that because Paul uses the word good there in verse 8. But we know that the law is good. And how good it is for any nation and for our nation if it would get back to God's law, God's moral law. No end of good would come to this land of ours. And it would cost a lot less too. No nation can pay for sin. No nation can pay for sin. It's a costly thing for a nation to pursue sin. And there's a lot of benefits. But for the believer, the law is a rule of life. We are free from the condemnation of the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. We were going to sing that hymn, and well, not now this morning, but it was 271, free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. We're free from the condemnation of the law. We'll never have to answer for our sins because Christ answered for them. And we're free from the law in that sense. But the law is our rule of life. This is the standard by which the Christian desires and seeks to live. Paul said, I delight in the law after the inward man. He didn't say, I have no regard for it. I live without any thought of it. He says, I delight in it after the inward man. And the inward man is the new creation that grace has wrought within us. So in that new creation, Paul says, I delight in this law. Because it's our standard by which we live. This is how we know to please God. Live like this. And may the Lord help us to do so. That brings us to an end of that section. That first section there, and where Paul has a warning, we'll come on, God willing, to pick up some other things that he has to say.